Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As Pastor said, we have some heavy words before us this morning. We're in the bad news section of the book of Romans. We saw Paul highlight the gospel in the first 17 verses, and then he's expanding that gospel through the book of Romans. And in 1:18 to 3:20, we see the bad news, and that's summarized in verses 19 and 20. Of chapter 3, where it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The bad news is that all men are unrighteous. As he says earlier in that chapter, there's none righteous, there's not one, there's no one who seeks after God. And the problem is that the religions of the world and the self-righteousness of men have convinced themselves that they can make it to heaven, they can be righteous by their works, by their rituals. But that's not true. So we see bad news, but it's important that we study the bad news, that we understand the bad news, so contrary to our world, so that we understand our need for salvation, our need for a Savior. So we're going to look at some hard things this morning, but we're going to trust the Lord and believe His Word because what He says is right. And we need to know it. Well, I've been living in Romans 1:18 to 32 for several weeks now, and I'm amazed to look around our world and see all that is going on, to interact with lost men and Adam and see so many of my questions answered by the text that we're studying together over these weeks. My friends, we are continually amazed. We are stunned and discouraged at the wickedness of men, at the unthinkingness of our world, at the lack of morality, of wisdom, of discernment that characterizes our society. But Romans 1:18 to 32 makes it so very clear why things are the way they are. It doesn't necessarily make them any easier to watch or to live, but it does answer the question, why? We see a progression in Romans 1, the basis of the condition of the lost man in our world, and its judgment, its wrath revealed by God. However, it is vital to note that this judgment is in a response to the choice of men to reject God, to reject His grace, to reject His righteousness and seek to establish their own. God has clearly revealed Himself to every man by the things that are made, through creation and through conscience. What may be known of God is manifest in man, for God has shown it to man. Man knows God, but he does not glorify God, nor is he thankful. Even the attributes, the eternal power and Godhead is manifest in creation, but men choose to hold down, to actively, willfully suppress this truth, and thus they are without excuse. Man cannot say that he didn't know, that he doesn't have revelation, that God didn't make himself known. Man has no excuse because he has revelation about the true God, and he chooses to suppress that revelation and reject it for one reason, because he loves his sin. He knows that if he chooses to receive the revelation of God and seek after him and grope for him that he might find him, then he will be acknowledging that God is God. And the implication of this is that man is accountable to God and must believe and trust and obey Him. In the mind of the lost man in Adam, this would inhibit, restrict his ability to enjoy his sin. And this is the bottom line, my friend. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God's response to this rejection of this revelation of Himself, this rejection of Him, His grace, His Son, is to give man over, to leave him to himself and to his sin. And that is what we see in our text, and that is what we see in our world. Last time we looked at our first three points, wrath revealed, unrighteous rejection, and irreverent replacement. And this morning we're going to spend our time considering verses 24 to 32 and the reasonable result And I want to divide that last point into four points in our text this morning. And that is that first we see religion, then we see impurity, then we see vileness, and last we see uselessness. In verses 22 to 23, we see a very important truth that Paul states concerning the result of men rejecting God and His truth. Look at verse 22 with me, please. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." When men reject God, when they suppress the revelation given by God in creation and conscience, they exchange God for a false God, a false image made like corruptible man. The wording here suggests a complete exchange, a removal entirely of the true God and a replacement of God with a false God. And the key point, whether it is a bug or an idol or a false representation of the true Christ, is that their God is made in the image of corruptible man. You see, the true God is the God revealed in the Bible. He is perfectly holy and just and perfectly loving and merciful and full of grace and full of forgiveness. He is the God who sent His Son in a one-time, fully sufficient sacrifice for our sins in our place. So men, when they reject God, remove this God and they create their own gods. This is the key. Men create gods. They create religion. And the gods of those religions are always corrupt like men. They are not just or holy. They are not sufficient for our salvation. They provide no savior from sin and wrath and hell. We see this in the idols of pagan religion. The Bible comments on this over and over. Listen to Habakkuk 2:18. It says, What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says, "Wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." Men have worshipped and trusted in everything imaginable. And they have also created religion that uses the true Christ to teach lies and lead men to hell. Listen to 1 John 2:22. John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Religions deny the Father and the Son when they teach that what Jesus did is not sufficient for our salvation. That we must add works and ritual to what Christ accomplished in order to be saved. When we add baptism as a requirement for salvation, or communion, or good works, or sacraments. My friends, these are religious systems that were created by men. And they deny the finished work of Jesus Christ. They deny the Father and the Son, and they are antichrist, says John. So it's important to our understanding of the world around us, the result of rejecting the revelation of God, that we see that men replace the true God with false gods and religions that are made like corruptible men, making standards where everyone can meet them, can make it. Have you ever noticed that when you go to one of these denominational religions, their funeral service, that it doesn't matter how lousy the guy was, that he's now in heaven? In their system, all through his life, he could never make it. He could never be good enough. They were putting law on him. They were putting sacraments and religious rituals on him, and he was never good enough. But as soon as he dies, then he's in heaven. Everyone makes it because God is corrupted to be made like man. He forgives everything. He doesn't punish sin. But the truth is, He must punish sin because He is holy. Paul makes this clear in Romans 2. Turn over to Romans 2 at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." He's going to talk to the religious man now. Now, we're in a heavy text about the pagan man, and we're going to talk about sexual sin and these kind of things. But in chapter 2, if you come back next time, we'll see that the religious man is in equal jeopardy. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads men to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If only I were bold enough to speak like Paul and like Jesus. False worship, whether it be pagan or Christian, is an abomination to God, and it leads men to hell with its lies and corrupt gods made like men, by men, for their own purposes, that they might continue in their evil deeds. This is the first result of rejecting God. You replace Him with religion. Next, we see in verse 24 that for this reason, the reason of men rejecting God and replacing Him with religion and false gods, God gives His first judgment, His first giving over in this progression of the degeneration of man and society. We have seen religion and where it comes from, and now we see impurity. When man rejects the true God and makes his own gods, like himself, then God gives him over. He lets him go to his own sin, and this results in uncleanness or impurity. The word literally means impurity of lustful and profligate living. Alford says that this is specifically includes not only the social and religious sense, but the physical sense. Look at verse 24 with me again. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now we need to break down these words for our understanding. The words gave them over speak of not just permissiveness on God's part, not that He just let them go to their sin, but it carries the sense of a judicial decision, a judgment on men. It's vital again to understand that this is the response of God to man's choice. Man absolutely has a choice to pursue and receive the revelation of God given to him through conscience and creation, as we saw Paul plead with the men of Athens to do in Acts 17, that they might find God. But when men of their own will and volition harden their hearts against God, then God further hardens them, judging them and giving them over to their sin. The word means to turn over to the power of another. You see, we really need to understand the biblical explanation and doctrine concerning indwelling sin. This is a truth that we must get a grasp on if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand our salvation in Christ, if we're going to understand the book of Romans and our daily Christian life. We're talking about men in Adam here in this passage. Men who have seen the revelation of God, who know God, who understand His righteousness and His power and His attributes, and who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice evil are deserving of death, they not only do these things, but they approve of those who do them. It's not that men don't know. It's that they suppress the truth. And because of this, God takes them out of His common grace. He takes them out of the realm of restraint and protection, and He gives them over to the power of their indwelling sin. I believe it's important that we use biblical terms and definitions in order to understand doctrine rightly. Paul speaks of sin as a power, a principle, a force that dwells in him. He does not speak of sin as his nature. This is a misleading term, I think, sin nature. For our nature is the essence of who we are. A dog is a dog and he's not a cat. It is his nature, and because of his nature, that he does certain things, that he behaves in a certain way. So our nature should be understood as who we are, our essence. Sin is not who we are. It is not our nature, not even in Adam. It is a principle, a force that dwells in the lost man and dwells in the saved man as well. I dwell in this body. My soul dwells in this body. My spirit dwells in this body. And sin dwells in this body. At least three times in Romans 7, Paul refers to the sin that dwells in him as a force that controls him, dominates him, keeps him from doing good, and continually, perpetually overpowers his will to do what's right. This is the principle, the law of sin and death that he describes at work in his members, in his body. In Romans 6, Paul uses a term that describes this condition. He calls it the body of sin. In Galatians 5 and many other places, Paul uses the term flesh in a negative connotation to speak of the body, this physical body, controlled by sin. Turn over to Romans 6 with me and let's look at that verse, verse 6. Romans 6, 6. Now this is speaking of what happened to the believer when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man, that man in Adam, our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's the flesh controlled by indwelling sin, that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul says that for the believer, the one who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, his old man has been crucified with Christ for a specific purpose, to free that man from the controlling, dominating power of sin in his life. Paul describes this in Romans 8, contrasting his condition in Romans 7, where he states, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. My point here is to show you, my brothers and sisters, that this sin to which God judiciously turns the man over to is a power that lives in him. It is a controlling force that rules over his spirit, his nature, the essence of who he is. That's why the Bible says in passages like Ephesians 2 that this man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is dead in his spirit, utterly controlled and dominated by sin. So this judgment, this giving over, is not just letting go or permission to go into his sin. It is a judgment by where God turns man over to his sin, to this power, to this force that dominates him. That is why in Romans 5 and 6, we see it speaking of ruling and reigning power. And this text contrasts the man in Adam, the one under law, under sin, headed for death, with the man in Christ who lives under grace and is ruled by righteousness and is destined for eternal life. Again, this is a foundational doctrine that we must understand if we are to understand our salvation and our life in Christ. We'll study that in depth in Romans 5 to 8. So in the remaining verse of our text, we will see, the remaining verses of our text, we'll see the progression that comes as a result of being given over to this sin power ruling in the life of the lost man. In verse 24 of our text, this is what Paul refers to when he says, in the lusts of their hearts. You see, it is the heart of man that is the problem. It is the sin dominating the man that is the problem. He cannot do good. He cannot obey God. He cannot be righteous because he has a wicked heart and is dominated by indwelling sin. Let's look at Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10. Just turn over a page to Romans 3:10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throats are an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does this not characterize our world? And then they turn to law. They turn to self-righteousness. They turn to religion to fix these problems. When the truth is, an outward constraint an external religion or law cannot do anything about the heart. What a facade. What a lie religion is. A man cannot be justified through the works of the law. The law can only condemn man because he has a wicked heart, because sin dominates him and rules him. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Psychology and humanism are lies from Satan. Listen, man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. Now does the world make sense, my friends? Because it's really hard to make sense of this world if man is basically good. If criminals are just victims of their upbringing and misunderstood. Vance Havner explained psychology this way. He said the boy's mommy wouldn't let him push his oatmeal off his high chair, so he pushed his wife off of Brooklyn Bridge. It's a blame-shifting mechanism of victim philosophy of sinful men. The truth is that man is basically evil, and when he chooses to reject God, he is given over to the darkness of his heart. And there's only not a restraint on him, there is a power of sin driving that man so that he commits all kinds of wicked behavior. Specifically, it says here, with his body, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sexual sin is one result. According to Jude and 2 Peter, sexual sin is the hallmark of the false teacher. And we see it in religion continually. Religious leaders committing sexual sin. We see it in our society. And I'm afraid it's becoming more and more acceptable, even in the church. We're going to talk about homosexuality in a few moments, but my brothers and sisters, do you know that the Bible equally condemns fornication and adultery? Yet it seems that the church becomes more and more accepting of these sins while being wholly against homosexuality. Why are we not outraged about the young people and the old people of the church living together when they're not married, as is more common even among believers? Why are we not outraged at the adultery and divorce and remarriage that we see in the church? As this issue of gay marriage has come forefront, I've read many viewpoints and accusations from pagans concerning the church's stand against gay marriage. Many have asked the question, why are you so vehemently against gays and so accepting concerning fornication and adultery and divorce when the Bible condemns these things as well? I'm afraid that sometimes this is a valid point in the church. Sexual sin of any kind should never characterize the church. It is typical of the lost man in Adam and should not be typical of the believer in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul characterizes the man in Adam. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Listen to the amazement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, writing to believers in Corinth. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says, food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 10:8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is just a small sample from our New Testament. Food for thought, my brothers and sisters, concerning our attitude towards sexual sins of all kinds, not just homosexuality. So we see that the first result in our text of God's giving over is impurity. Now look at verses 25 to 27, and we'll see a progression in judgment from impurity to vileness in the man who has become dominated by sin. Verse 25, it says, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Well, we see in verse 25 again the decision of man to exchange truth for the lie. And this is the lie that man is God, that man can decide truth. And thus man worships himself, sets himself as the authority and the judge. Verse 26 says, For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. The word vile literally means to dishonor. Listen to Wiese's comment on this verse. He says, "The verbal form of the word means to estimate honor. Thus, to honor someone is to evaluate the worth of that person and treat him with the consideration, respect, and love due his character and position. To dishonor a person is to either put an incorrect appraisal upon his worth and treat him accordingly, or, having properly evaluated his character, to refuse to treat him with the respect and deference which is due." The passion controlling these of whom Paul is speaking caused them to put an incorrect estimate upon the sacredness, dignity, and purity of the physical body, and thus to use it in a way that dishonored it. The word lust in verse 24 is a broader term, speaking of general all desires and lustful thoughts. But in verse 26, the word passions is the narrow, more intense word, speaking of evil longings and passions, specifically ungovernable affections, as Vincent notes. It speaks of a diseased condition. The word is passive. These passions are ruling the man, causing him to act irrationally. A man named Halpern was the coroner of New York City for over 30 years, and he wrote a book. Listen to this quote concerning the burning passion that dominates the man given over to vile passions, to sexual sins of the body, specifically here, homosexuality. He said, "I did 60,000 autopsies, and I am not one to make a judgment on lifestyle, but I would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to get ready for the consequences. In 60,000 autopsies, I can take one look at a corpse and tell you if it was killed by a homosexual because of the massive mutilation. There is a burning level of lust that is beyond anything that a heterosexual understands. There are frequent murders and other crimes that are beyond description. It's not normal, my friends. It's the inversion. It is the most abnormal relationship imaginable." We see this in biblical accounts like Genesis 19, in the situation with Lot and the angels, where the homosexual men pressed hard against Lot and his house, trying to break down the door to rape the angels, the men. And then God struck them blind, and in their blindness it said they groped with their hands trying to find the door. It's a passion, a burning lust that rules them. The judgment that we see in verse 26 of our text is a giving over to these vile passions. It is a diseased condition where ungovernable passions rule the lost man, and he can no longer make a right estimation of the dignity and respect that is right and reasonable concerning the body and sexual sin. And the extreme example, the end of the judgment that Paul highlights, is homosexuality. Specifically, he highlights the women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 27, he says, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due." This is black ink on white paper, my friends. This isn't hard to understand what God is saying. It is the woman who are the last in a society to come to such a state because they're in a position of nurturing and mothering and protection in their home from their husbands. But when a society degenerates to a point where the family is destroyed, and this is Satan's goal, and this is what he does through society, through the world, through media, through politics, destroy the family at the base, then the woman is made vulnerable. The judgment has come to its reasonable conclusion, and even the women are engaged in this unnatural, abnormal, sinful behavior, Paul says. We see at the end of verse 27 that there is a consequential wrath involved here as a result of his sin. Men suffer all kinds of ways because of their sin, including venereal disease, AIDS, even an early death as the lifespan is shortened in these kind of lifestyles. Do you know in 1950 there were only 5 sexually transmitted diseases? But today there are more than 25 that affect 13 million Americans every year. They received in themselves the penalty which was due. There's a consequence for sin. Sexual sin causes a multitude of problems, from the destruction of the family to crime to abuse and sickness, as well as emotional stress and disorder. My friends, this is evident in our culture. It is rampant, and it is a result of God giving man over to his sin. But there's yet one more giving over in our text. Look with me at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." This verse and the ones that follow explain so much about our culture and our world. We as believers with the mind of Christ, with a deep heart's desire for righteousness and truth, sit and scratch our heads, shed our tears. We wonder and we groan within ourselves. But God tells us plainly in this verse why things are the way they are. Because of rejection of the revelation of God, because men suppress the truth, God gives them over to their lust, to uncleanness. He gives them over to vile passions, and He finally gives them over to a reprobate mind. First, we have to see the meaning of this first word in verse 28. It says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The wording here in the Greek speaks of one assessing or putting to the test another to see if they meet the specifications required. Okay? What it says is that men have assessed God as to meeting their specifications for what God should be. And they have decided that He does not measure up. He does not fit their needs as God. So they do not retain Him in their knowledge. They only have a faint memory, a caricature of God, as Vincent says. They have made a new God for themselves that does fit their needs. And because of this, God has once again given them over. But now at the end of the judgment, the natural course of this devolution, they have a debased mind, a reprobate mind. This speaks of the man not being able to think rightly. They can no longer think. They can no longer act in a fitting, a right, a proper way. The word for debased literally means useless. It means non-functioning. In other words, their mind and thinking no longer functions as a mind. It cannot do what a mind should do. Robertson says it's this way. It's like an old abandoned building, the home of bats and snakes, left to do these things which are not fitting, like the nightclubs of modern cities, the dives and dens of the underworld without God and in darkness of unrestrained animal impulses. The words being filled in verse 29 are in the perfect tense. It speaks of a past action having continual present results. These are men controlled, filled by their sin, because God has given them over to the controlling power of sin. And now they are completely dominated by their evil passions and are aided and affirmed by their sin, by Satan, by the world, the culture, by entertainment, by media, and by our government. This is because all of these entities are a reflection of the culture at large. of men with useless, non-functioning minds, acting on and controlled by their mere sinful animal impulses. Have you heard anyone say to you of late, "That is just not right"? Do you feel that way often? It's just not right. My brothers and sisters, this is our world. This is our culture. And we now see it in a nosedive accelerating toward destruction because men have suppressed the truth of God. And God has given them over, given them over, given them over. And the result is every kind of wickedness and sin and debauchery that men can imagine, now enforced as legal and right by our laws and supported and promoted by our government. And not only do they do all these things, but they affirm, they approve of those who do. They have useless minds and cannot think anymore. They cannot function in a right way, cannot do what is fitting. And the result is what we see down in verses 28 to 32, a caricature of our society. Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting." These are hard words, my friends. This is completely politically incorrect. But listen to these words and ask yourself if it's true. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." And verse 32 summarizes the whole point. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." In light of what we see here before us in God's clear truth, my friends, what is it that we can, that we should do? How do we respond? Let me ask you this. Do you really believe that it is the teachers and the school system that is the problem? I hear this all the time on Christian radio, this awful public school system, those horrible teachers. I understand the truth in that. But really, are they the problem? Or is the school system simply a reflection, a result of the reprobate minds of the individuals of our society? Isn't it the individuals put in power by the masses who design the system, the schools, the universities, the curriculums? Isn't it the men and women utterly controlled by sin that come up with the humanist ideas and psychology that force the methods and restraints on the system? For example, children can no longer be failed. Children can no longer be disciplined. They're no longer responsible for anything they do. They cannot be made to sit in their seats. And administrators and parents are right there to be sure that no one, no still-thinking individual teacher stands in the way of this philosophy, this anti-God movement. Let me ask you this. Is it government and politics that's really the problem? Can we fix it by electing the right president? Or is our government and the philosophies and policies and laws of government and society merely a reflection of a corrupt, morally bankrupt culture and society? Everything about our government and culture is upside down and anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anti-God. But this is because men can no longer think, no longer have functioning minds when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. And thus they cannot possibly do what is fitting, what is just. They are controlled by their impulses, their vile passions, and can only act in a sinful way. So what can we do? What should we do? Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, please, at verse 3. Second Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Carnal means earthly weapons. it's not our weapons. It's not the weapons we use in the war that we're fighting. Our war is a battle of truth versus error. Doctrines of devils dominate our world. We have to understand the condition of our world, of lost men, and we have to understand the battle, and we must know what our weapon is to win this battle. You see, we cannot win the war for lost souls by trying to make the world a better place. Our focus cannot be the social ills of our society. It's good and it's right to help others and to do what's right today. But Adrian Rogers said it well when he said, curing the social ills of our world is like rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. This world's going down, my friends, in flames. And our mission is to pull men from the fire, to rescue them from the flames. We cannot win the battle with carnal means, lobbying, protesting, fighting, and arguing men into the kingdom. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against demons and the doctrines and lies that they place on our world. Our weapon is not human wisdom. It is not a revolution. It is not carnal means. It is truth. God's truth. It is the message preached, my brothers and sisters. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for every man who will choose to believe. And man can believe. He can repent and turn to Jesus when he hears the message about Jesus, the good news. We've been talking all about bad news this morning, and sometimes I can't even believe the words that are coming out of my mouth. But it's truth. It's truth. We have to know the need of man, the need that I had as a self-righteous religious man who was good enough, who knew that God would understand. I needed to understand my need, my sin. When men came to me and they told me the truth, and the Holy Spirit persuaded my heart, I turned to Jesus. And this can be true for every lost man in the world. The vilest offender, when he truly believes. We need to bring this truth to men. This is the only way, the only weapon, the only means to win the battle for men's souls. Faith comes by hearing a message about Jesus. What amazing truth we're learning from Romans chapter 1. I praise God for His Word, for this truth, for His Spirit who guides us, who teaches us, and for Jesus. That it doesn't end here, my friends, but God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. And whoever believes Him will be saved for eternity. Let's take that truth message to lost men. Let's preach Jesus to a lost and dying world. This is the way. This is God's way. And it's the only way. And let's do it in love. We're not against them. They're not the enemy. They're just lost, like all of us were. Let's love them like Jesus loves them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You tell us the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. We thank You that You continue to conform us to the likeness of Christ, and we thank You for the gospel. We look forward to chapter 3, verse 21, and the good news, but we know it's necessary to study this truth as well, to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, and to cause us to love lost men, Lord, and to be thankful for the salvation that You've provided for us. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He's sufficient. Thank You that it's by faith alone in Him. It's in His name we pray.